We'll continue our study this afternoon there, chapter 3, at verse 13. James chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Let's hear now the word of God. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Amen. Praise be to the Lord. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, as we continue to study this short letter of James, we pray that you would open our hearts. For Lord God, we know that there are things within that many of us don't even see. That there's remaining filth. That there are transgressions. That there are worldly lusts going on. And so we pray, Father, unveil them to us this afternoon. Continue to dig deeply within our hearts. And show us, Lord God, that there is more work to be done. Help us. And then, Lord God, we pray. Give us all the comfort we need in Christ. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Christians are constantly urged to adopt worldly wisdom. Indeed, a clash of world views concerning wisdom is going on and has been for decades, centuries, but even more so today, seemingly. Is abortion a woman's choice? A health care matter, or is it murder? Are there more than two genders? Can a man become a woman? Christians are constantly urged to accept that humans, men, women, can do and define what is good, right, and wise. The Bible tells us something completely different. Job even asked that question, where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? And he responds that not only does man not know its worth, but it's hidden from the eyes of all living. God understands the way to it and knows its place. Words of Job. Completely contradictory to that which the world would teach us this afternoon. Today, as we continue to study this epistle of James, this epistle with that title, James, We know that it was sent out to Jewish Christians, to the 12 tribes. We know that there was no particular church that it was sent to, but indeed to all Christians in the dispersion. That James continues to write very practically, that he gives answers to questions that we would have, that Christians would have. Do we need wisdom? Well, ask in faith without doubting. What about trials? Are they good for us? Are they things we should run from? No, James says they are good things, that we should remain steadfast under them. That even in our trials, we should be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. He calls us to put away filthiness and wickedness and receive meekness. That we are to be doers of the word, not mere hearers. And that true religion is that in which people visit orphans and widows and keep themselves unstained from the world. We have to keep those things in mind as we go forward in James, keeping ourselves unstained from the world, even as we think this afternoon on worldly wisdom and how it can stain our hearts. Well, James continues to open up his practical theology this afternoon to us, and I want us to see very simply that wisdom is defined by keeping and doing the will of God for His glory. Wisdom is defined by keeping and doing the will of God for His glory. Three simple points this afternoon. First, displayed wisdom. Secondly, demonic wisdom. And finally, divine wisdom. As we go through this short passage this afternoon, brothers and sisters, I want you to keep before you the fact that understanding and wisdom are so important in our daily lives as those followers of Christ Jesus. But we spend very little time considering what they are, how we might gain them, and finally, how we might display them. As we go through this passage this afternoon, fix your hearts on those things. Well, first, displayed wisdom. James begins this particular passage with a question: who is wise and understanding among you? Again, he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, the Jewish Christians. He's writing to the entire church. And he's asking this question: who is wise and understanding among you in the church of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is wise and understanding? That's the question. Now, James has used questions in the past. He's already used them. It's not quite as frequent as the Apostle Paul, who hung on questions and used questions throughout his letters. But James has used questions in verse 14 of chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? He's used questions. The one that James now asks is not really a solicitation of answers from his audience. Even though we could imagine that many amongst the 12 tribes would have been raising their hands and saying, yeah, I am. I have wisdom. I have understanding. But that's not what James was really after, was he? Not a hand count. No, indeed, James actually supplies the answer, and his answer is not that which the reader would like to come to on his own. In a sense, what he's saying is, not many of you are really wise and have understanding. And so as we read on, we see that James's point appears to be that the 12 tribes needed to learn what true wisdom was, just like we do this afternoon. We also need to learn what true wisdom is. As we read through this section, we might have been raising our hands when we read that first this afternoon. We might be saying, I'm pretty wise. I have understanding. But believing that we are truly wise and have much understanding is really part of the problem that James points out. Just like the 12 tribes, who were likely confident that they thought that they had wisdom, they needed to learn, and we need to learn about divine wisdom. So as we begin this afternoon, we might consider that there are actually two different kinds of wisdom. This Greek word can be translated in two different ways or has two different meanings with regard to wisdom. There's that wisdom where we know how to do something in a skillful manner. Think of those who put together the tabernacle. They were given wisdom by God. They were instilled with the wisdom that they needed in order to make this skillful crafts, in order to put together the tabernacle in just the way that God had ordained, to do it exactly as He had planned. That's the first kind of wisdom. But that's not the kind of wisdom that James writes of this afternoon. This afternoon he writes of the second kind of wisdom, and that's the understanding that results in wise attitudes and conduct. How do we know that? Because James doesn't stop with his question, does he? James doesn't initially define wisdom and understanding in a way that we might expect, that he challenges the people of God to display their wisdom and understanding. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. He wasn't asking for hands to be raised. He wasn't looking for testimonies or professions from the wise. He was reaching back into the Old Testament to ask the people to remember what God had said concerning wisdom and understanding, concerning what it really means. And we read it in Deuteronomy, didn't we? As Moses began that portion of the scriptures which we read, Deuteronomy 4, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and rules that I'm teaching you and do them, that you may live." And then in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 4, "Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear these statutes will surely say, 'Surely this great nation is wise and understanding people.'" You see, James is going back. He was pulling from the Old Testament, and that is so common for New Testament writers to pull from the Old Testament and to open it up for us. And so now he begins to define biblical wisdom and understanding by telling them that it needs to be displayed. And as it is, it certainly proves its existence. And it also begins to define true biblical wisdom and understanding. And this should sound familiar. James took the same position with regard to faith, didn't he? Some will say, "You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." James is intent on showing, on displaying that which resides in our hearts. And he's calling the 12 tribes, even us this afternoon, to do the same. That which was unseen in the heart could and should be put on display in one's works. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Now, I'm going to challenge you this afternoon and ask you, have you ever heard that term before outside of this passage? In the meekness of wisdom. Here's where the definition of divine wisdom begins. James calls for a showing of wisdom and understanding through works, through this good conduct or good behavior. It must be a reference back to acting in accordance with God's word. Good conduct, good behavior. Good is defined by God, and acting in such a way that's in accord with His word and law would be that which was good. And James doesn't leave this idea of wisdom and understanding being evidenced by good conduct. He qualifies it by writing, in the meekness of wisdom. Webster's 1828 defines meekness, softness of temper, mildness, gentleness, forbearance under injuries and provocations. Think of that. As you're under a provocation, as someone is urging you to become angry, as someone is saying things that would impute your character, that you forbear. That's meekness. Webster's continues, in an evangelical sense, humility, resignation, submission to the divine will without murmuring or peevishness. It's opposed to pride and arrogance, and I'm not sure what this word means, but refractoriness. Webster's finishes his definition by saying, meekness is a grace which Jesus alone inculcated. Jesus alone. I think what Webster's meant was that it's not something that we naturally have after the fall. After the fall, that meekness which Adam and Eve had has now been erased, so to speak. It's a grace which Jesus alone supplies. Who would combine these two things together? Wisdom or understanding and meekness? Who would combine wisdom with gentleness? Who would combine wisdom with forbearance? Who would combine wisdom with humility and wisdom with submission? And James's point is no one. Not naturally. Not in our fallen condition. And so James wants to instruct his readers, the 12 tribes, in true wisdom and understanding. True wisdom will encompass or include or be so joined with meekness that it can't be separated. You can't pull the two apart. In other words, James was asking, who had this kind of wisdom? This humble wisdom, this submissive wisdom, this wisdom which was shown by good conduct, in which others would say were done in meekness. Wisdom displayed. Brothers and sisters, we need to keep this before us as we continue through this passage, because our idea of wisdom and understanding is so much different than what James explains to us this afternoon. It's that which is within us, which is placed within us by the Lord Jesus Christ, then which is shown to others in our good conduct. That brings us to our second point, demonic wisdom. Now, as James has gotten the attention once again of his readers, as they've been surprised by James's characterization of wisdom, because they, like us, usually think of wisdom in these terms, as Webster's defines it, the right use or exercise of knowledge, the choice of laudable ends, the best means to accomplish them. That's wisdom. That's what we're usually thinking of, the exercise of knowledge, the right exercise of it. But wisdom is a spiritual term, and that's what James is getting at. Wisdom, understanding, known rightly, known biblically, are spiritual terms. That's what Job was writing about. That's what Job was speaking about with his friends. Where shall wisdom be found? Job 28. Where's the place of understanding? He was searching for it, and he was relating to his friends that man doesn't know its worth. It's not found in the land of the living. He said, it's not of men. Job was saying it's not of this world. It's not of this earth. It is heavenly. It's divine. Excuse me. It's hidden from the eyes of all living. and concealed from birds of the air. God understands the way to it. Job ended that portion of his speech by saying, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." With that in mind, James now describes what biblical wisdom and understanding is not. And as he does so, we need to assume that some of his readers, some of the 12 tribes, excuse me, some of the 12 tribes in the dispersion, some of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ were afflicted with worldly wisdom, which needed to be recognized and then purged, just as it does in us today. So James continues at verse 14. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Notice what James writes now. He is doing that surgery upon our hearts. He's opening up our hearts, and he's asking us now to take a look within and see if we see these things as he reveals them to us. Harboring jealousy and selfish ambition is implicitly the opposite of biblical wisdom. These sins do not produce good conduct in meekness of wisdom. James wants his readers to recognize something that may very well inhabit their hearts, indeed in our own hearts, as he first defines jealousy and selfish ambition as that which is of the earth. More specifically, he defines them as unspiritual and demonic. Think of that. The church, believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, harboring demonic attitudes in the depths of their heart. And James is seeking to root it out. That's the indicative, the truth statement. Jealousy, selfish ambition is of Satan. It's not of God. They're of the world. They're not spiritual. They're earthy. You might expect James to write, "Purge yourselves," but instead he commands the 12 tribes, "Do not boast and be false to the truth." If you speak with this within your hearts, what's going to come out is not true. It's going to be false. It's going to be that which is offensive. It's going to be that which looks to yourself, not to Christ. So the first word to use here is that bitter jealousy, the opposite of meekness. Meekness being that humility, that resignation, that submission to the divine will without murmuring or peevishness, opposed to pride. Jealousy is just the opposite. Webster writes, it's awakened by whatever may exalt others or give them pleasures and advantages which we desire for ourselves. That's the sense in which James is using the word jealousy. You've got something that I want. It's very close to envy. But it's envy acted upon. James doesn't stop there with that word. Again, he's cutting deeply within our hearts, and he adds the word bitter to it. Bitter jealousy. And again, I'm using Webster's quite a bit this afternoon, but I think it's important for us to understand the meaning of these words. Bitter is defined as that which is sharp and cruel and severe, piercing, painful, hurtful. And so when he combines the word bitter with jealousy, bitter is really just modifying the word jealousy, and it seems to give us a deeper sense, and a wicked sense of jealousy. It's strong, it's piercing jealousy, it's sharp jealousy, it's hateful jealousy. That's what's being harbored within our hearts at times. It's best understood maybe by an example. In Mark chapter 11, as Jesus comes into the temple, he drives out those who sold and bought in the temple. He overturns the tables. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple, and teaching them and saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it into a den of robbers." And the chief priests and scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him. That's bitter jealousy. Jesus had what they wanted, and they wanted it from him, and the only way was to destroy him. It's bitter jealousy. Now, James doesn't stop there either, because then he adds to it this word, selfish ambition. Now, ambition is not a bad thing. It's this desire for advancement, this honor, as Webster defines it, of excellence or superiority. But when we add the word selfish to it, just as we add the word bitter to jealousy, it suggests that which is wicked and evil. Selfish ambition is the desire to get ahead of others at the cost of stepping on them, or at least without regard to the well-being of others. It's a wanting to advance self, and you're fixed upon that advancement. And when it's combined with bitter jealousy, we might even think of one who is set upon taking away that which rightfully belongs to others in order to advance self. That's what James defines as demonic wisdom, that which is worldly. We don't need to go far to see this in others. You can turn on the nightly news. Crime is rampant throughout our country. People are being robbed or killed. Consider our politicians seemingly saying anything in order to gain or remain in office. But James wasn't writing to the world. He was writing to brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's warning them that this exists within the body of Christ. This exists within us. And not only does he want us to warn us about that which exists within us, worldly wisdom, then he wants to tell us what will result. There will be disorder and every vile practice where jealousy and selfish ambition exists. This is said in contrast to good conduct. Disorder, every vile practice. Not some vile practices. Not a little bit of things out of order. No, complete disorder. Every vile practice being brought to bear in the things that we do. We need to examine our hearts. And James, I think, would say this is not limited to preparing for the Lord's Supper. It's good and right to examine our hearts as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. We need to do it. And this is one reason for having the Lord's Supper frequently. But James is saying that this is a common problem, that worldly wisdom is that which needs to be rooted out, killed off, mortified. But first we need to be able to see it. And I'm concerned that most of us are saying, you know, that really doesn't describe me. Brothers and sisters, it does. That's the reality. That's the blackness that remains in our hearts. That's the old man which needs to be mortified. That's the sin which remains in us. That's the war that's going on. Pray that you would be able to see it. That the Spirit would be kind and gentle to you as He opens your heart and you're able to see that jealousy that still exists, that selfish ambition, that bitterness. And then pray that the Spirit would help you mortify it. That brings us to our third point, divine wisdom. There's a sense in which we've gotten through the bad part. James has opened up our hearts. He's caused us to look and examine them, and I'm hoping that that examination will continue beyond this afternoon. But then he tells us the good news, so to speak. We had to wait for it, but now James finishes this portion of his letter with the biblical definition of wisdom and understanding. Look at verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. James now defines biblical wisdom. I think if we might go back to the Sermon on the Mount, to Jesus' preaching, that first sermon that Matthew records, we would see much of what James puts in here in just single words. There is a parallel. And James doesn't take just from the Old Testament. He takes from Jesus directly as well. Look at the word pure. It's the first word set forth in here defining wisdom, divine wisdom, wisdom from above. It's listed first, and thus it's given priority and set in opposition to worldly wisdom, which is unspiritual. So for wisdom, true wisdom, it has to be pure. It is defined by being pure. And so James is clearly referring to that which is spiritual. Spiritual wisdom as opposed to demonic or earthly wisdom. Think of what Jesus Christ preached. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This word pure must also take us back to Deuteronomy as we read. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding. Keep them and do them. Spiritual purity. That's wisdom. Keeping God's word within your heart. And not storing it there, but allowing it to be seen by others as we actually do it. The first component, then, is keeping God's command. The second component is doing them. Consider that. If a person were able to keep and do the commands of God, that person would be pure in and of himself. We know that's not possible. But wisdom is that which moves us, moves you to strive after the commands of God, to do them, to keep them. Notice, as one does keep and do, as this is seen by others, it will be understood by them, others, as wisdom and understanding. Think of that just for a moment. As others see our conduct, our good conduct, as it's done in meekness of wisdom, what they're seeing and what their response will be is, that's wisdom, that's understanding. And hopefully that would be that which would woo them to Christ. Remember, Webster's definition included submission to divine will. That's purity, isn't it? That our hearts would be submissive to His will. That is purity. Not that anyone descending from Adam ordinarily could be absolutely pure. But this biblical wisdom which resides within our hearts, which one gains by regeneration, then urges the Christian on to be pure. The second word that's used is peaceable. Then peaceable and gentle. Those two words kind of go together. Biblical wisdom is also peaceable. It's also gentle. They go together. There's some separation in meaning, but not enough to draw a line. Biblical wisdom leads you not to selfish ambition, but to seek peace with brothers and sisters. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Jealousy and selfish ambition are those sins which tend toward conflict and strife. Indeed, they promote division. But biblical wisdom promotes peace, unity between brothers and sisters. That they would not be at each other's throats, but they would be seeking to provide for one another, lifting up the interests of others. Open to reason. One who is open to reason is, at least in part, one who is open to begin, is open to being shown that he or she is wrong. Being open to reason is a characteristic of biblical wisdom, as all Christians, indeed every person since Adam accepting Jesus, tends to be wrong. Wrong about biblical truth, wrong about being right, wrong about how we speak, wrong in the way others have been treated. And biblical wisdom means or encourages one to be open to being told of these wrongs. Open to reason means being ready to receive correction. Open to reason means that you will seek out the counsel of others. Reason and righteousness are close cousins. And Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Next, full of mercy and good fruit. Biblical wisdom then is that which is full of mercy. Mercy is that which is inherently considers others. It's a special kindness which is active and actively cares for others in an outward and sacrificial kindness. Mercy brings about that which is good and right for others. Mercy is not that which looks to self, as selfish ambition does, as bitter jealousy does, but that which looks away from self toward the interests of others. Thus, biblical wisdom is, as it's characterized by mercy, is not full of jealousy or selfish ambition. No, biblical wisdom is evidenced by an outward display of good fruit, that which the Lord your God desires. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Finally, impartial and secure. James has already defined partiality as sin, and the favoring of one over another based upon material wealth was defined as being partial and thus a sin. Treating men differently depending upon their financial status is this sin of partiality. And so now James defines wisdom, biblical wisdom, as that is which is characterized by treating others impartially. Think of the Good Samaritan again, who was impartial. He stopped and loved the one who was in need, regardless of his social or ethnic status. The Good Samaritan was impartial and loved impartially. Everyone was his neighbor. And that's biblical wisdom, to love others sincerely and impartially. Brothers and sisters, all of these are a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't they? Wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. All of it is a definition. All of it is a description of our Savior. All the Gospels set this forth. This is who Jesus was and is. And that shouldn't be a surprise. For Jesus is full of wisdom, full of understanding. Indeed, he's the Word of God. He's the one who gives us wisdom. He's the one who's working wisdom within us, that which we lost at the fall, which we're now regaining through Christ Jesus, who is our wisdom. Look at the last sentence here in this particular passage. I think what James is saying is if we are fixed on pursuing this wisdom and understanding from the Lord Jesus Christ, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He's saying that this biblical wisdom is, in a sense, that which seeks peace. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace. This passage is really evangelistic, isn't it? It's a wonderful picture if we apply this biblical wisdom, this biblical understanding to the work of the farmer. And we see these good conducts, these good works done in the meekness of wisdom as sowing seeds. Harvest of righteousness is sown in peace. You see, as we act toward others in the wisdom and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we use this definition given to us, as we do these good works in the meekness of wisdom, we are sowing a harvest of righteousness. Think of that as we take that out. And as we act in a certain way amongst a world lost in darkness, how we're sowing a harvest of righteousness. Brothers and sisters, wisdom is indeed defined by keeping and doing the will of God for His glory. We see that so very powerfully here in this passage. If we act in such a way that our wisdom is done in meekness, indeed, we are having that harvest of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. Amen. Our Father in heaven, help us. This has been another difficult passage for us to read and understand as James has cut into our hearts. But then another joyful passage as we see that as we apply the truths of your word, as we live in accordance with it, as we keep your commands and do them, Father, oh Lord God, what a harvest there will be. A harvest of righteousness. Father, help us. We need your Spirit. We are so weak. We are so frail. At times we can't even see the bitter jealousy, the selfish ambition that resides within. We ask that you would reveal that to us and then help us to kill it off and replace it, Father, with divine wisdom. Guide us for all for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.